It is exciting to be getting closer and closer to the days of unleavened bread. It's one of those times we look forward to spiritually, and that physical side of making sure we've got all the leavening done just seems, at least for us, every year it seems to catch up with us. We think we start out and we're ahead of the game, we're ready to go, and then all of a sudden we're in the last week and there's things that we need to do yet. Hopefully you guys are, all the rest of you are doing better than we are. As we sit here today, we find ourselves a little bit at odds with the rest of the world. People we work with, most of the people we associate with outside of church, both those that consider themselves religious and those that maybe even are sort of ambivalent, are preparing for Easter, looking forward to Easter. It's kind of odd from our perspective when we, you know, we believe you should be at church all the time, every week, and go to all of the holy days. That so many people, the only time they show up in church is on Christmas and on Easter. And they rarely, if ever, attend the rest of the year. My business partner is, I wouldn't say he's not religious, but he rarely attends church. But especially since they've started to have kids, they go to church on Easter every year. Our focus, of course, isn't on Easter. It's on the Passover and on the days of unleavened bread. We know that if we look back at the history of God's church since Christ's time, at about 300 years after Christ was crucified, there was a split among those who considered themselves called themselves followers of Christ. 300 years, you think, oh, well, it wasn't that long ago, until you put it in perspective. 300 years is still longer than America has been a country. 300 years is an incredibly long time, but they found themselves at odds with each other. There was a group, the larger group, that chose to keep the practices that were associated with Easter. And again, a smaller group, as we know, that remained faithful to Christ's example and kept Passover and the days of unleavened bread. On the surface, we disagree with a lot of what our neighbors and associates are going to be participating in when they keep Easter. A lot of the assumptions that they make about Easter, a lot of the practices related to Easter, we find as things we would not want to participate in. But it's interesting every once in a while to look at some of the similarities between what they're going to be doing and what we believe and what we practice. And I'd like to look at one of those or some of those similarities just as a way to lead into the topic that we're going to be covering in the sermon this afternoon. One of the things that I'd like to talk about a little bit is the practice of Lent. Lent. It's a 40-day period before Easter, where those who believe that they should keep it are supposed to fast, they're supposed to pray, they're supposed to perform various acts of penance. I imagine if you know people that are certainly Catholic, but there are some other religions as well that will tell you they're giving something up for Lent. And the purpose is to prepare them for the Easter celebration, to give up something, to sacrifice something. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the preparation for that, is similar. We do some of the similar things. We are supposed to fast. We are supposed to pray. We are supposed to look at things we should take out of our life, things that we shouldn't be doing. Supposed to have spent time in self-examination and meditation and Bible study. So when you look at the two, there's some similarities between the two. But there are, of course, differences as well. Where the principal way that they differ is in how they approach sin. Penance is in essence, performing a physical act, some kind of a physical act, after you have sinned, to recognize that you have sinned and in a way to discipline yourself because of that sin that you've done. It's supposed to cause a level of suffering. It's supposed to show God that you are sorry for the sin and to teach that sin has consequences. When you look at that, in many ways, that's very similar to the Old Testament approach to sin, where you needed to give sacrifices. You needed to do many, many things that are similar to the practice of penance. The focus is on the consequences of sin and dealing with the sin that you've already committed. That's where the difference comes in. A Christian, if he truly follows biblical instructions and understands the examples of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, our focus isn't on paying a penalty for our sins. It isn't on dealing with past sins. As a Christian, we recognize that Christ pays that penalty for our sins. And where the focus differs is the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover focuses on doing what we should do so that we remove sin from our lives. It's in some ways more proactive. We're working on, we aren't dealing with something we've already done. We're working to make it so that we live a less sinful life. Our focus is supposed to be on the reasons for our sins, the reasons why we've sinned, and to attack sin before it's committed, and to change who we are fundamentally so that we become more like Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know that we've read this scripture a few times at least already as we've talked about different aspects of our preparation for these spring holy days. But it doesn't hurt to read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The two principal practices that we celebrate on, or that we perform on Passover. Continuing in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. There's a warning there, again, that we've looked at, that we do need to make sure that we are preparing and taking the Passover in the right attitude, that we've done our part. You know, Paul is saying that it's possible for us to not prepare, to not take our preparations far enough, to only go part way and not really be worthy of taking the Passover. He's saying it is possible to just stay on the surface of our self-examination, stay on fairly shallow in how we look at ourselves and what leads us to do the things that we do, and really not go deep enough. What he's saying is that it's possible to perform some physical acts, and if that's as far as it goes, to not really be preparing ourselves for the Sabbath. You know, we can de-leaven our house perfectly, and if that's as far as our preparation for the days of unleavened bread goes, we haven't prepared enough. There's more that we need to do. And it can be summed up in one word. That's, of course, going to be the focus of the message today. What we need to do is focus on repentance. On repentance. Sounds a little similar to penance, but it's vastly different. Let's look at a few scriptures to begin with that talk about what repentance is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to begin reading verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version. You should be able to follow along. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. I'll repeat that. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. What are listed here are fundamental doctrines of the church, fundamental beliefs that all Christians, mature Christians, should be sound in. And one of those is repentance. Repentance from acts that lead to death. Repentance from things, from sins that we've done, that we've committed. So repentance is a foundational, fundamental doctrine. One of the things that has to be part of our foundation as a Christian. Something we have to be practicing regularly. It really should be the start of all that we do as a Christian. Turn to Mark chapter 1, if you would. Mark chapter 1. What we're going to read is a part of Christ's first public ministry. Some of the first things that he said in public. Mark chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." One of the first things Christ said to people is, if you're going to hear my message, you have to repent. You have to practice repentance. Is repentance on your mind today? Has it been on your mind in the last month? I don't doubt that we've all looked at our sins and looked at ourselves and seen where we fall short. But have you practiced fully and completely repentance? Do you know for sure whether you have really practiced repentance the way the Bible describes it? That's the reason we're talking about that today, is so that we can feel more confident and understand what we need to do, how we need to approach repentance. Do you think repentance is on the minds of most of the people that we deal with from a day-to-day, on a day-to-day basis, most of the people that aren't part of those God has called? How many conversations have you had at work about repentance? It isn't something any of us necessarily like to think about. Certainly isn't something that when you go to one of the mega churches, the three or four mega churches with 5,000 or 6,000 people attending services every week around here, you hear a lot about, because it isn't a feel-good message, and that's generally yet. Repentance is a serious business. It's a serious thing. How much do you think our leaders, we just went through a big crisis in our government with trying to shut down, the budget crisis. How much do you think repentance was on any of their minds as they were arguing about what they wanted to get? It isn't a normal practice. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 8, if you would, please. Kind of a pretty interesting scripture, and I think an indictment about society. It's certainly something we don't want to be ever be said about us. In Jeremiah chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 4. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual black backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return to God. I listened and I heard, but they did not speak rightly. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. An interesting description about repentance and what happens to someone who doesn't practice repentance. He said, no one repented, and it was the cause of their problems. How often do you set back when you think about how you've lived, how you're living right now, and say, what have I done? Why? How did I get to that point? What was I thinking when I did that? Do we question ourselves and ask ourselves those things? I mean, there's a difference between saying, boy, that was a stupid thing that you just did, and, you know, really digging down into your heart and saying, what have I done? How could I do something that I know was wrong? I know was against God. What have I done? Have you been, you know, it's interesting the way that they describe someone who's like this. The end of verse 6, everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into battle. How much of our life is spent like that? Just rushing from one place to another, rushing to one activity, rushing to get something done, rushing to meet this deadline. And not stopping and thinking about what we're doing, not stopping to think about who we may have trampled in our rush to do whatever we thought we needed to do. Have we been like that from time to time? Have we been like that recently? Do you ever go to God and tell him, I'm sick and tired of doing this stupid thing that I've done, of hurting other people, of hurting myself, of going against you? I'm sick and tired of it, and I need help to do something different because I haven't been doing it myself. Have we had that attitude in our prayers recently? We're starting toward that attitude that leads to repentance. If we can be that heartfelt about how sick and tired we are of some of the things we do and how much we want to change. Repentance, as I said, is a fundamental part of a Christian life, part of our foundation. So as we look at what the Bible says about repentance, I thought it would be worthwhile to actually look at some of the words that are used that you will read that are translated repentance or repent or some version of that. In the Old Testament, there's one primary word that's translated repentance or, again, repent. And that's, and I won't pronounce it right, I'm sure, but it's Nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M. It's probably a Nacham or something like that. N-A-C-H-A-M. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that it's translated almost equally, repent or comfort, which they don't seem on the surface to be the same word or to have the same meaning. But it does show that there has to be a little bit of a relationship, you know, some way that we need to look at about how that there is a similarity or ways that those two things are similar. When you read the context of where that's used, it does generally talk about making a change in conduct, in what you do. When we read in the Old Testament that it says God repented, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about that action. Obviously, God didn't sin, so but what it means is that he changed his mind. He changed his approach. He changed his attitude. He doesn't change his mind about sin or about evil, but he can change his plan to how he deals with another person. And, you know, and there are examples certainly in the Bible of where God, it says God repented, of what he had intended to do, how he had intended to work with that person, to bring them to repentance, to help them to see what they needed to do differently. And in most of those cases, when God repented, it was because the person saw what needed to be done themselves. So God recognized, I don't need to bring the big stick to get this person's attention. They're headed in the right direction. I can be a little more gentle. I can be a little bit more compassionate and still help them get to where they need to be. So that's generally how it's used in the Old Testament. How repent is the word that's translated repent, and what it means. In the New Testament, there's two different words that are used primarily. And both of them in the New Testament deal more with what's going on in our heart and in our mind, and not just our actions, which would make sense. You know, we're talking more about spiritual principles in the New Testament. So that would go along with that. The first Greek word, the one that's used less frequently, is metamelomai, I guess I'll say it. And again, I'm not Greek. Metamelomai. Most of the commentaries would define that as to care about something afterwards, to care as a result of the consequences, to feel regret as a result of what one has done, to regret, to feel sad, to be sorry because of something, to change your mind about something because of regret. Let's turn to one place that this is used in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we'll begin reading in verse 3. When Judas, his betrayer, Christ's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, that's where that word is used, and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood," they said, "What does that mean to us? What do we care? We got what we wanted. That's your problem," basically what they said. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas was remorseful. Good translation of what that word really means. Most of the time, I don't believe in the King James, the authorized version, the one that we used a while ago. I believe it says repented, that Judas repented of what he had done. But this Greek word really is better translated remorseful. He was sorry, not because it was essentially wrong, but he was sorry because of what happened. He regretted the consequences. This kind of, if you want to call that repentance, this remorse doesn't lead to what God wants. This isn't repentance. Remorse and repentance are different. We see in Judas's life what remorse can lead you to self-hatred, to self-loathing, to that desire, you know, ultimately with Judas, to kill himself. Remorse isn't what God is looking for in us. There is a difference between remorse and repentance. I'll just refer you, you don't need to turn there right now, to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. But in that verse, Paul said that he regretted, or the same word, melamenomai, he regretted having to correct them. But in another way, he didn't regret it because of what it produced in them. It's different. Paul didn't say, "I've sinned and I had to repent of what I did." He said, "You know, I regret having to come down so hard on you, but on the other hand, I really don't regret it because it produced good things in you because I came down strong on you." I think we've all felt remorse. I think we've all shed some tears because we got of something we did that was wrong. But were those tears because of the consequences that you ended up having to pay for what happened? Were those tears because you were hurt? Were they tears because you're sorry for the way your life had changed? These, again, are being remorseful, not necessarily a reflection of repentance. Remorse can be the starting point. All remorse isn't bad. It can be the starting point for true repentance, but it is not true repentance. You know, that conscience that, you know, kind of kicks you, slaps you beside the head and says, hey, you know, that was dumb. Shouldn't have done that. Can lead to repentance. The second word that's used most often is again another Greek word, metanoeo, noeo, I guess it is. I slaughter them all. Metanoeo. Sorry, I shouldn't even think about the Wizard of Oz. Every time I hear that, every time I think about that word. Anyway. Commentaries say that this word means to think differently, to perceive differently. So you look at things. Part of the definition of this, of repentance, is that you actually see things differently and look at things differently than what you did before. And usually, again, it's talking about a change for the better, a deep level of change in some part of who you are. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Before we read the verse that I want to focus on, I should give you just a little context. Peter has just returned to Jerusalem after being given the vision of the animals descending in the sheet. God telling him that whatever God has said is clean, that he should not declare as unclean. Coming to the realization that God was working with the Gentiles as well as not just the Jews. He comes back to Jerusalem, and the Jews were horrified at what he said. Horrified to think that God would work with someone who they saw as unclean, who they spent most of their life believing they shouldn't even touch, do business with. They were horrified that Peter was willing to eat with them, to baptize them. It doesn't go into a lot of the details of how that conversation between Peter and the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, felt. But you can imagine, they felt strongly about those things. They undoubtedly weren't quiet about how they felt. That they didn't believe that could be right, that God would work with someone as low as the Gentiles, that he would work with someone who wasn't one of Abraham's seed. I'm sure there were harsh words spoken. I'm sure there was a great deal of anger involved in the discussions. But Peter told them the story of what had happened. Told them the story of his experience after that vision. I'd like to read verse 18, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. When Peter explained to them what had happened, that they had come to repentance, they were silent, recognized that God was working with those people. They became silent and glorified God. In In some ways, true repentance is kind of like that. I'm sure they repented of their actions as well, of their prejudice, whatever you want to call it, their disbelief of what Peter was telling them. And they were silent. And when we come to true repentance, it silences us too. It silences all those little internal arguments that you have about whether you should do this or not do this, whether you were right or wrong, whether anybody's going to find out about what you did, whether you're going to have to pay any price for it, there's going to be any consequences. True repentance silences all of those voices, all of those attempts to justify ourselves and justify our actions. And what's left is the recognition of how great God is, and how awesome Christ's sacrifice is for us, that it can cover those sins. True repentance shuts us up, shuts up our arguments, our justifications, and allows us to just recognize and glorify God. I'll just refer again to a few scriptures, and I'll read them to you here, but you don't need to turn to them. I think they're all familiar, but it's other scriptures where this word repentance is used. Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. They would have changed. Luke 11, 32. Very similar. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and then be baptized. Tells you a little bit about the order of things. Repentance comes before baptism. Repentance comes first. Repentance comes first. You know, the order was repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we are baptized, we have the Holy Spirit. Or if you've been baptized, you have the Holy Spirit. But if you aren't repenting properly, if you aren't repenting the way that, if we aren't, of the things that we should repent of, we aren't coming to that level of repentance, then it does interfere with the action of the Holy Spirit. And it does interfere with us as Christians. Another scripture where this is used is Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. We're going to be participating in the Passover shortly, the recognition that Christ's sacrifice blots out our sins. If we aren't repenting, do you really think you are properly recognizing Christ's sacrifice? If you haven't repented the way that you should. It's part of that preparation. It's part of what we all need to do before this Passover. The Greek lexicon, or a Greek lexicon that I found, talked about this word, this word of repentance. Talking about the Greek word, he said, though in English, a focal component of repentance is the sorrow or contrition that a person experiences because of sin. In English, repentance, a focal part of repentance is the sorrow or contrition that a person experiences. The emphasis of the Greek word, the emphasis of the word we read in the Bible, seems to be more specifically the total change, both in thought and behavior, with respect to how one should think and act. So really, our English word isn't the best because we have a little bit different definition of what we're talking about than what the Greek word is really talking about. The Greek word says, more specifically, it talks about a total change both in our thought and our behavior. True repentance is a total change in our thought and our behavior toward whatever we need to repent of. To change one's life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. True repentance isn't remorse. It doesn't lead you to hate yourself. It doesn't lead you to spend the next 5 weeks kicking yourself in the back because of how much of a sinner you are or how the thing that you did. True repentance allows us to see the sin for what it is, to see that it is a sin, to see that it is wrong, to accept whatever responsibility or the responsibility for whatever consequences we may have to go through because of the sin, but really to see God's love in the fact that he sent Christ to die for us, to see Christ's love in that he was willing to give his life so that our sin could be forgiven. So that we could change. So that we could become something more than what we were before. True repentance involves change. So I think as we look at this, if we think about this, naturally I believe there should be a few questions that we all are asking ourselves, or we all ask ourselves. Have I truly repented? Have I truly repented? Have I really been forgiven? How do you know? How do you know whether you've truly repented? Whether you're not just fooling yourself? Well, we have a Bible. We have God's Word that can help us to understand and see some standards that we can measure ourselves against. To see whether we have truly repented or not. We'll start looking at some of those things in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 7. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance." Fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, we should be able to see some type of fruit if we've repented properly. We should be able to see some things different. Not just feel different about ourselves, but see differences. See changes. What are we supposed to look for? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're taking notes, you may actually look back at them and see that I referred to this scripture before, but we didn't read it. We are going to read it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Going to begin in verse 8, and again, I'm going to read out of the New International Version. And talking about Paul, said, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, because I saw that my letter had hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." He was happy, not because they were just sorry for what they did, but that initial understanding, that initial sorrow led them to repentance. "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." In other words, he said, you weren't hurt permanently because I told you some strong things, said some strong things to you. "Godly sorrow," this is going on in verse 10, "godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proven yourself to be innocent in this matter." I don't know if you're doing any finger counting as we were reading verse 11 there, but there are seven statements, seven conditions, seven descriptions of repentance. Seven fruits of repentance, probably is a better word. Seven fruits of repentance that are contained in that verse. And we're going to look at those. And again, as you think about what you've done, we can all start to judge whether we've reached repentance, true repentance or not. He began with what eagerness or what diligence? Before repentance, before they repented, they'd become a little careless towards sin. We aren't going to go through what happened in 1 Corinthians. Basically, I think most of you know that story. They were comfortable allowing sinners to be among them and in actually condoning their sin rather than having them leave. They'd become careless towards sin. They were tolerant of it. But afterwards, they returned to the state of watchfulness, the state of not tolerating sin. They started to ask themselves again, is this truly what a Christian should do? And if it's not, why do I tolerate it, whether it's in myself or in someone else? Why do I want to be around someone who's like that? Diligence or eagerness, that's the first fruit that's discussed in verse 11. First fruit of repentance. Are you more on guard against whatever sin you've been fighting against? Are you more diligent to not allow it in your life? The second fruit is eagerness. Eagerness, eager to clear yourself. Eagerness to clear yourself. Eager to move beyond the sin and start over again. Start fresh. You know, we always look forward in some ways to the Passover, because after we take the Passover, our slate is wiped clean. We can live a brief shining moment of our life where our sins have all been wiped away. And we are sinless for however long we can keep ourselves from being carnal again. We only have the Passover once a year, but repentance allows for that forgiveness that does allow us to be clear, to have that sin shoved away, to be off of our shoulders. An eagerness to clear yourself. They weren't willing to sit back and say, well, I'll deal with this sin in a month or two. I can let this slide. I can let this go on. I can live just like I've been living for a few months. And when I get around to it, when the timing is better, when I don't have as many distractions, then I can focus on it. They were eager to get beyond that sin. Clearing yourself involves asking God for forgiveness. Well, not just God, actually. Clearing yourself certainly starts with asking God to forgive you of the sin, but it also involves you going to your brother or your sister if you need to and asking them to forgive you of the sin if you've sinned against them. Sometimes going to God and asking for that forgiveness is easier than going to our brother that we've sinned against. But true repentance means you're humble enough to do both. Even though it hurts and it's hard to stand before someone and say, I know that I wronged you. I didn't mean it. Hopefully you can say I didn't mean it. Maybe sometimes you did. But I was wrong, and I hope that you'll forgive me. You know, there are two ways that people ask for forgiveness. One of them says, I'm sorry that what I did caused you to let your feelings be hurt. Really, you know, it's your fault that you're weak and you can't, you know, you're not a little bit stronger. And I'm sorry that your feelings were hurt. I'm sorry that you're weak this way, but at least I'm willing to overlook the fact that you're at fault, that you're weak. And I've had a lot of those kind of apologies, if you want to call it that, before. You know, basically, they say, I'm sorry that you were too immature to be able to do what you should have done, and that you have a chip on your shoulder. That's one way to ask for forgiveness. The other way is something I'm sure we know is much better. Something to the effect of, I've been thinking about what I said or what I did, and I know that it was a terrible thing to do. I know that it was wrong. I don't have any excuse for doing what I did or saying what I did. No excuse. It was just wrong, and I'm deeply sorry, and I hope that you'll forgive me. Which example truly shows an eagerness to clear yourself? I don't think we really need to take a vote on that one. I think that's obvious. But again, as we look at our lives, which example have we followed more often? And are we going to be willing to be that eager to clear ourselves going forward? The third fruit that's talked about here is indignation. Maybe a good definition of that is a strong sense of opposition or displeasure against something that you judge as being wrong. A strong feeling against something you believe is wrong. You can be indignant towards yourself. You know, again, we kind of talked about it. How could I have been so stupid? What were you thinking? Indignation, being strongly opposed, you know, getting worked up about the things that you've got to do, the things that you did wrong, feeling something. A lot of times I think when we do something that we know is wrong, we wall off our emotions. We try to shove it into a corner where it doesn't hit our heart the way that it should. Proper repentance allows you to feel those emotions. And you're indignant against what you've done or against any sin. The fourth fruit was fear or alarm. They were concerned. Fear. They didn't want that fruit of sin to be around. They were afraid of the consequences if they let that sin continue. And an alarm indicates a state of watchfulness, that you're on your toes. You're more on your toes than you were before. You're more on guard. The fifth fruit was a vehement desire or longing. Vehement desire or longing. Longing to be better. Longing to get to a point where you're not dealing with that sin. Longing to be, again, to be past it. I don't think we need to turn there. You could write in your notes Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But we're told there that sin does create a barrier between us and God. That it does create a barrier. Repentance, the longing, the fruit of repentance that it's talking about here, you want that better relationship. You want that strong relationship with God. And you know that as long as that sin is there, it does interfere. It does get in your way. The sixth fruit was zeal or concern. That you're pushing yourself, that you're willing to push yourself to deal with this, to get past this. To repent properly, to be transformed, that you're zealous. In other words, that it takes up a lot of your thought. A lot of your energy goes toward dealing with this properly. And then the seventh fruit that's listed there is a vindication, I think is translated some ways, in some places, a readiness to see justice done. That you understand that there may be consequences for what you've done. that you not only understand that, but you're willing to accept it. That you're willing to pay, you're willing to accept the consequences, because that's what needs to be done so that you can properly repent and you can, again, you can move on beyond the sin. You know, when you look at the Corinthians, their desire for vindication wasn't to see the couple punished. Their desire was to see them return, to recognize their sin and repent of it and change the way they live and return to them. Seven fruits listed there. Think about them. Think about how they apply in your own life. We need to be displaying some of those fruits if we are truly repenting. We have to be, or we haven't truly repented. Repentance is the key to our success. It's the key as we lead up to the spring holy days. But, of course, it doesn't just apply to the next few weeks that we have here. Repentance is a key to how we grow as a Christian the entire year. Properly using repentance, properly coming to repentance, has a huge impact on whether we can stand here a year from now and see change and see growth, or whether we sit here a year from now and say, no, I really didn't do a whole lot. I'm basically the same person I was. I'm still fighting the same sins. I haven't really overcome much of anything. That's not where we want to be. I don't think any of us wants to stagnate. And coming to repentance and understanding repentance is going to be a key to whether we do grow or not. Repentance is the difference between having a Christianity that looks good on the surface and being a true follower of Christ, someone who's changing who they are, someone who has true depth and truly is someone God is happy with. We know a lot of people who are very good at giving the appearance of being good. But you get to know them, you get to spend time with them, and you see that it's on the surface. None of us should be surface Christians. None of us should be. Godly repentance requires an unconditional surrender to God's will. Again, you become silent. Whatever your will is for me, God, whatever needs to be done, let me do it. Help me to do it. Let's turn to one last scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Repent so that you can become someone different, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's purge who we are. Let's purge all of the areas that we reflect Satan's way of life and Satan's attitudes rather than God's. Let's become something different, something better, something that we know will please God, something that we know in some small way will reflect Christ, the value of Christ's sacrifice. Purge ourselves Let's try to keep the feast as a new person. Take the Passover as a new person. Someone different. It isn't good enough to just go around our house in our cars and clear out the leaven. It isn't good enough. It isn't good enough to just not eat any leaven, any cake or bread for the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It isn't good enough. To worship God worthily, to worship God truly, we must have godly repentance at the core of our thoughts. As the foundation of what we do, don't allow Satan to interfere as you start thinking more about repentance and lead you to remorse that leads you to negativity. Don't let Satan get in the way of it. Let God lead you on the path of true repentance. Let God lead you on the path of true holiness. Let God lead you on the path of true godliness. He'll do that if you give into his will and you repent.